Morning, Trinity. This week we're in John 19. We're going to be in the first 22 verses of John 19. This week begins the sad part of this story where we see Jesus' crucifixion by Pilate and the Jewish officials. Last week, you'll remember, I spoke about these enemies of Jesus as pretenders and as those who merely sought what was expedient rather than what was just or righteous. And those things are still going to apply with full force this week. I won't go into them much because we've covered those things, but keep your eyes open. You'll see those things repeating as well this week. However, this week we reach the peak of what is known as Jesus' humiliation. We just read in the Confession of Faith about that this morning. And we'll look at this term, humiliation, and what it all entails, what it truly means. But we're also going to look at Jesus' exaltation. By the end, we'll learn that because of Jesus' humiliation and exaltation, that we must receive him as king. Kids, when I thought about teaching this to you this morning, I thought about slides. You gotta love a slide. Sometimes there's curly slides, sometimes there's really high slides. The idea of a slide is, of course, that in order to go down the slide, you've got to climb up all the stairs to get to the top, and that may not be the most fun part, but the sliding down is worth it. Particularly, I think of, we used to live in St. Louis, and there's this place called the City Museum in St. Louis, and it's this massive building with lots of floors, and the whole idea of the place is you can climb, right? And what I love about it is even as you drive up, you know that this place is fun, because a slide surrounds the building, going in and out and all over. And so you just know that if you were to climb up at the top of this building, then you've got the best slide in the world, it looks like, in order to slide down. And so this is kind of like what we see here with Jesus in this passage in John 19, except it's sort of in the reverse. Jesus is, instead of being brought highest, he's brought lowest, as you would in a slide. He's brought lowest and lower, even though those who are persecuting him are setting themselves above him. And what we mean by Jesus being brought low is not simply that he is that he's going from a high height like a slide and going to a low height, but instead that he's being brought low by people making fun of him, by people beating him, accusing him. This is what brings him low. This is why we call it humiliation. And that is what Jesus endures in this passage. But there's also exaltation. And this is being brought high, being spoken well of, and being encouraged, being praised. And we see this in this passage as well. And so kids, keep your eye out for how Jesus is brought low and how Jesus is brought high in this passage. Okay? Let me pray before we get started. Father God, you have given us everything necessary for your word to be preached, to be heard, to be received with faith, and to transform our lives. And all that's left is the saying of it. And so, Father, I pray your blessing over this word, and I pray that as you speak to your people, that your word would take root in their hearts. Pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, will those who believe in Jesus' word stand to receive it this morning? Starting in John 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again, and he said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And so Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man!" And when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." And when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. So he entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And so Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." And from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." And so when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, or in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king!" And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so he delivered him over to be crucified. And so they took Jesus, and they went out, and he went out bearing his own cross to a place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and in Latin and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" But Pilate answered them, "What I have written, I have written." This is God's word, and all those who are thankful said, Amen. You may be seated. This morning, our confession was Westminster Larger Catechism, question 49 on Christ's humiliation in death. I encourage you to read that again after our service here this morning. We see very clearly in this passage what that's talking about, this humiliation of Jesus. Perhaps this is a new theological category for you. Maybe you've not heard this term before, humiliation, the humiliation of Christ. But it is a central enough theme that it's included in our confessions and our catechisms, and so we ought to understand it a little bit more clearly, I think. So now we explore the question, how was Jesus humiliated before his enemies? Look with me at verse 1. It says, "Pilate took Jesus and flogged him." You know, Pilate is, he's still seeking what is expedient. And so he thinks that in order to get himself out of this mess, he can just beat Jesus, humiliate him, and that this will satisfy the Jews. And so Pilate flogs Jesus. You know, there were three types of flogging for the Romans, each more brutal than the last. The lightest punishment was known as the fustigatio, which was beating with rods. Next, a little more extreme was flagellatio, which was a more intense scourging with whips and beating. The worst of all, however, was the verberatio, in which soldiers would mercilessly beat a criminal until they themselves were exhausted and could not do it any longer. And it involved a leather whip with many cords, which had pieces of bone and metal in it in order to rip and to tear their victim. You know, by comparing the synoptics on this account, we understand that in John 19:1, Jesus endured the lightest flogging of fustigatio, But that when Pilate finally delivered Jesus over to be crucified, he also endured the most intense flogging, the verberatio, which was often associated with victims of crucifixion. They would add that in as well for most of them. But the soldiers could not stop there even. They additionally place a crown of thorns upon his head. These are not the thorns that you may be used to. These could be up to 12 inches in length and sturdy. And they gave him a purple robe, which was supposed to signify wealth and regal authority. And they cry, "Hail, King of the Jews." You know, each of these acts are intended to mock Jesus, to dehumanize him, and to cause him the greatest personal and public indignity. And the more that they did it, the more they were given to do it, because they saw this man as less than human. Now, Pilate thought that this would be the way that the Jews could be okay with simply freeing Jesus rather than needing to kill the man. So he brings Jesus out to show them that he's learned his lesson, and his bloodied form is no longer a threat to them. And this is when he says, "Behold the man," or "Ecce homo," as the famous painting has that same title. But in all likelihood, this probably enraged the Jewish officials all the more, because they didn't want Jesus to be their king. And yet here he was standing before them with a crown and a purple robe and people crying out to him, "Hail, King Jesus." For them, it wasn't so ironic. So at this point, we must notice the duplicity of these murderous Jewish officials, for they changed their reason for prosecuting Jesus midstream. Seeing that Pilate does not take seriously their claims that Jesus is a rival king to Caesar, or that he claimed to be, they reveal their deeper reasoning, saying, "Well, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he has claimed to be the Son of God." This law that they refer to is Leviticus 24:16, which says that those who blaspheme must be stoned to death. But the Jewish officials display their faithless disobedience by asking instead for crucifixion rather than this biblical prescription of stoning. And they ask that somebody else carry out this act rather than they themselves. So here again we see them disobeying the law. In fact, they claim this law, and yet they can't understand that something greater than the law stands right in front of them. In John 1:17, it tells us that the law came through Moses, but that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. As a side note, if you're ever stuck on your interpretation of John as you read yourself, he provides a handy kit for us here in what's known as the prologue to John's Gospel, the first 18 verses of the whole book. And this helps us to understand its true meaning. And so if you're ever stuck on John, you can always look back to the prologue, and that will help you understand whatever passage you happen to be in John. It's a free tip. Now, we are, of course, not told everything that these accusers said, but Pilate learns enough to understand that Jesus claimed to be from heaven. That's why he asks this question, "From where do you come?" So the Jewish officials, they cry out for his crucifixion, and Pilate accedes to their request. Jesus' humiliation continues, therefore, by having to carry his own crossbeam through the streets. Now, this wouldn't be the full cross. Usually we have a cross here, which would have been a great illustration tool. But the vertical beam is already erect at the crucifixion site driven into the ground, and so Jesus is carrying the cross beam, the horizontal beam, through these streets. But how does Jesus respond to his disgraceful humiliation? When they gather to spit upon him, when they taunt him, when they beat him, how does Jesus respond? Well, verse 9 says, Jesus gave Pilate no answers. Jesus remains silent. Isaiah 53:7 reads, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." But why would he do that? Why would he allow all this to happen if he really was the Son of God, if he had all authority as he had claimed? Well, just prior to this, Isaiah says in chapter 53, verses 3 to 6, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So I understand that we all hate to see Jesus humiliated and brought low like this, but we must consider that Jesus did not open his mouth. He did not protest to this as we do in our own hearts. He did not flinch as we do. He did not turn away from pain and from discomfort as we do. For as he says, he was born for this purpose. And he knew his pain was working a salvation so glorious that it utterly dwarfs his humiliation. And so Jesus chooses to be brought low and lower and lowest. For every depth to which he descends deals with our own darkness and adopts the disgraceful death that our sin demands. There's a song, a sorrowful song that I stumbled upon years back entitled Lower Still. Fair warning, its heavy style may not be everyone's favorite. However, the lyrics of this song are what draw me to it. It covers the entire life of Jesus, from his birth to his death, but it casts the entirety of our Savior's life in the repeated refrain, lower still, lower still. And much like our catechism question, it describes in poignant detail that Jesus' humiliation did not merely begin at his trial, but that even being born in the likeness of sinful flesh was a descent. Being born a powerless infant into squalor with animals sharing his bed was a descent. But he had to go lower still. As the song continues, you learn just how low that he has descended into humiliation. And learning the scriptures, even though it is he who spoke them into existence, eating food drawn with difficulty from the ground, even though it is he who had cursed the ground for Adam's sin. But he would go lower still. As the one who held all wisdom, Rabbi Jesus had for his disciples filthy fishermen, traitors, and thieves. But he would go lower still. He who was perfect innocence would be accused. He who has healing in his hands would suffer beatings and abuse. He who is truth would endure murderous lies. And he who gives life freely would suffer a criminal's death. You see, as the song makes clear, all of Jesus' life, all of it, was humiliation. For the Son of God had to stoop down into the mire of our lives, and more importantly, to suffer the natural consequences for the way that we choose to lead our sinful lives. Jesus descends to the lowest of the low. So low, in fact, that he descends into death, into a tomb in the ground. Jesus has descended down to the deepest depths that any human shall experience, in fact, in his humiliation in life and in his trial. And this is why the Nicene Creed summarizes saying he descended to hell. But beloved, as Jesus descends lower and lower into pain and indignity, like a diver seeking the bottom of a sea of sin, we must recognize that he does so because that is where we reside. Jesus dives lower, for that is where his treasure lies. In our sin, we were at the bottom, the lowest of the low, and our sorry state prevented us from ever again reaching the heights where God resides. And so Jesus dives down, down, through the filth, through the shame, through the thick layers of sin and culpability, which choke out our hope of ever seeing the surface again. Perhaps you've thought, I'm a lost cause. Or, you know, I'll never get my act together. I'm too far from God. God doesn't want me. But nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus himself is truth. And he has decided to plumb the depth of your punishment for sin, diving deeper and deeper in his humiliation so that we can lay grip upon even the lowest of the low. How could you begin to doubt the love and the commitment of a Savior who dives so deep for you? Maybe that's not you. Maybe instead of thinking that you're too low to be saved, maybe you're unmoved by Jesus' humiliation. Perhaps you mistake, as Pilate did and the Jewish officials did, you make this mistake of thinking that you yourself are not so low as he has become. Certainly not as low as others. As we behold the humiliation of our Savior, we must not forget that he calls us to carry our own cross, which he said, of course, long before this happened, predicting that this would happen. So what is our crucifixion? In what way must the humiliation of Christ live in us? Well, we're not called to die the death that Jesus died, and that is good news for us. But we are called to humble ourselves in repentance. Can you imagine how ludicrous it would be, in fact, for Pilate and the Jewish officials to say to the God of the universe after killing Jesus in this way, "We've done nothing wrong. We have no need to repent." But we are not so different from them when we say, "I don't need to go speak to my brother or sister in Christ. They need to come to me." This is a placing of yourself above your brother and sister in Christ. But you must go lower still. You must humble yourself before your Savior. You know, our humiliation, it's a voluntary humbling of ourselves, just as Jesus voluntarily humbled himself in the cross. We bring ourselves low before God and before others because we know just how low that Jesus has been brought to save us. Do not consider yourselves blameless before your brothers and sisters, for Jesus has said that all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but to all who humble themselves, they will be exalted. To reject a Christ-like humiliation is to at the same time proclaim your own lack of humility. Humble yourself, therefore. Go to your brother or sister in repentance, carrying your own cross as Jesus himself carried his for you. So as we continue this morning in John 19, I've said that because of Jesus' humiliation and exaltation that we must receive him. At the beginning, we asked, how was Jesus humiliated before his enemies? And we saw how Jesus' humiliation was to suffer the indignities of our sin, even though he was sinless. And we saw that we must not reject this Savior as Pilate and the Jewish officials did. Again, we could go back to John 1 here. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That is their fundamental error, and so we must receive him. In our first point, we learned that we have to receive him in humility, but next we ask the question, how was Jesus exalted before his enemies? Look with me at verse 3. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." You know, just as we've seen time and time again, Jesus seems to have predicted everything that would happen to him. It just so happens that everything that we've talked about thus far has been bad things that Jesus predicted would happen to him. But Jesus didn't only predict his humiliation, in fact, he also predicted his exaltation. In John 3:14, Jesus says, "No one has ascended to heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." This passage quotes Isaiah 52:13, which says, "My servant will act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up." Now, all the Jewish officials, who of course had read Isaiah, imagined that the Messiah would be exalted, lifted up in glory, because they knew that he would be their king. And that's what you do to a king, isn't it? You lift their name high. But if they would have kept reading Isaiah and not stopped at 52, but gone on to 53, they would have read that this servant was a suffering servant. And his being lifted up would necessarily involve pain. This is why Jesus says in Luke 24:26, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer and then enter into his glory?" He explains that from the Old Testament to those on the road to Emmaus, and so he was not surprised by that. He knew this would come, and he moved forward anyway. And so we see that it was always the plan of God that Jesus would go to his humiliation, but the depths of this humiliation would be utterly eclipsed by the heights of exaltation glory. Jesus knew this, and in John 8:28, he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And in John 12, he says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And he calls this the hour when the Son of Man is glorified. And so even in the midst of the depths of his humiliation, Jesus considers being lifted up on the cross as being lifted up in glory. This is because of what this death will accomplish. And ironically, we see hints of this glorious exaltation all throughout this passage, if you've got eyes to see, and so we're going to look at those. We saw, of course, that even the soldiers, they perform a coronation, including a crown, a robe, and professing, "Hail, Jesus, King of the Jews." Now, they mean it for mockery, of course, but nonetheless, Jesus was glorified in it because they spoke the truth. This is like Joseph in the book of Genesis. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You know, even Pilate himself, this is interesting, declares Jesus king. And what is more, this is an official declaration of the Roman Empire. You see, Pilate sits down on what is called the stone pavement, or the judgment seat, which is an official judiciary platform, and it was used such that whoever sat on it representing Rome lawfully could make declarations as if Caesar himself had made that declaration. That was its purpose. We just saw this last week, in fact, in the Acts Bible study Sunday morning, when the proconsul Gallio made a legally binding judgment when he was sitting on his own judgment seat. Those decisions of Roman officials were invested with Roman authority, such that Caesar himself had staked his name to these judgments. And what are Pilate's very first words as he sits upon the judgment seat? Verse 13 to 14, his first words of judgment are, "Behold your king." But Pilate does even more than that, in fact. For later, when Jesus is lifted up upon the cross, he writes, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And he writes it in three languages. And when the Jewish officials complain, he delivers what amounts to be an authoritative decree. He says, "What I have written, I have written." This type of decree, you see this a lot in the ancient world, in the first century included, and it was often given by rulers to make an incontrovertible law. You see this a lot in Persian law, in fact. The ruler was considered divine, and so when they speak a law, it is as good as law. It doesn't need to have a legislative authority. It has the divine authority of the ruler empowering it as they understood it. This is sort of like when God himself says, "I am that I am," to Moses, or when people quote scripture using the written formula, "It is written." But that it was written "King of the Jews" in all local languages is in fact a foretaste that every tongue would one day proclaim the same things that Pilate himself had twice proclaimed about Jesus that day. But they wouldn't do so ironically. They would do so instead in thunderous worship, the likes of which Pilate and the Jewish officials could never have imagined, the likes of which this world has never seen in one kingdom of the earth. Billions upon billions have come to say, "Hail Jesus, King of the Jews." You know, God himself exalts Jesus in this lifting up upon the cross. This is his coronation. And he alone, Jesus himself, has fulfilled all justice as a good king should. And by his death, he protects his people as every good king must. This makes me think, in fact, of the triumphal entry, especially in Luke's gospel. That's one of my favorite ways to read that. Jesus is entering Jerusalem like a king, of course. This is a week before he has been put upon the cross. And everyone there at the triumphal entry shouts, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, in that story, the Pharisees react just the same as they do here in John 19. But instead, they ask Jesus to stop his own disciples. They say, they should not worship you like this. You must stop them. But how does Jesus respond in that section? He says, "If these were silent, the very stones would cry out." But you know, back in John 19, the disciples and the worshipers of one week prior are nowhere to be found. They've fallen silent. And although John records no stones crying out in John 19 saying Jesus is king, ironically, John does record this praise in the mouths of those with hearts of stone, even Jesus' enemies, even as they crucify him. The worship of King Jesus is on their lips. They write it for all to see and in many languages. In our earlier point, we learned that because of Jesus' humiliation, we must humbly receive his sacrifice. But here, we see clearly that because of Jesus' exaltation, we must receive him as king. But where is Jesus' kingship in our lives? You know, I think if we're honest, it's difficult to see exaltation glory in our lives on an average Tuesday. Is it not? When our job is lost, when our health hangs in the balance, when our fears get the better of us, where is exaltation glory then? You know, too often I think it seems that we're more able to identify with Jesus' humiliation sufferings in our lives than with his exaltation glory, aren't we? But I've got good news for you this morning. No matter how dire your situation has come to be, it will never look so grim as when the Son of God, the King of all creation, was hung on a tree, beaten beyond all recognition, mocked and killed by lawless men. God's word for you this morning from John 19 is that even when it looks like our goose is cooked, when we're facing insurmountable odds with no backup, no tools, no leverage, that all of our enemies must also submit to this King, even as we must. Jesus' whole life, in fact, showed that all sickness, all scarcity, all calamity, all injustice, and all evil must in the end submit to Him. This is the work that He had done in the miraculous all throughout His life. And God Himself says of Jesus in Psalm 110, "Sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies a footstool for your feet." And that last enemy is death, whom also Jesus shall conquer and lay to waste. And while we do not yet see Jesus conquering every one of our worldly woes, we wait in hope because He has decisively demonstrated both His deep commitment to us by His humiliation and His absolute authority over all things by His exaltation. In this, He has powerfully dealt with your sins already. That's a done deal. That's why He says, "It is finished." He's raised you out of your humble estate as sinners, and He has lifted you up by purchasing your right to be called children of God. For as John 1 says, all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. This is why the Word became flesh, in order to have His flesh rent for us. Beloved, He who has conquered your sin and death in His humiliation and exaltation will not leave you. He has invested all of His love in you. How could He? And He has become ruler over all of this world, such that all which troubles you must submit to Him. And in this hope, we wait for Him. So as we close, we have seen God declared to you this morning from John 19 that because of Jesus' humiliation and exaltation, we must receive Him in humility, and we must receive Him as King. And what a King that we have in Jesus. He has descended to the lowest depths of humiliation, but He has not come back empty-handed. But He has brought up our ransomed souls, and He has seated us in the heights of exaltation glory with Him. It would be ludicrous to reject such a perfect love as our King Jesus lavishes upon us. And so we must not reject Him as His enemies did, but we who were once enemies must receive this perfect King Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, in this passage, we see many woes that Your Son went through. But we also see wisdom. We see His commitment, His dedication to His bride, that He would lay down His life for her, for us. And Father, all we can do, even as we witness the pains of the crucifixion event, is to give thanks, for there is no greater love in all the world than You have given it to us. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.